Would you take your Bibles once again this morning and turn to the book of Esther? This will be our last time to study here in the book of Esther in this particular sermon series, Esther chapter number 9. Esther number 9, beginning in verse number 1. The writer records for us, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. The opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them." The opposite occurred. What just happened? Reversals of fortune happen so very often in life events. I suppose usually we see reversal of fortunes or acknowledge them when things happen from good to bad. We'll say things like, "Everything was going along so well, and then now look what happened. Your favorite sports team, either the one you played on or the one you cheer for, it all seemed to be going so well. I mean, how many Super Bowls can the Vikings be on? They eventually have to win one, right? And it was all seemingly just going right along, and then it all just fell apart. And there you were doing so well in school, and everything was going just semester until you got to the final exam, and it was like you just didn't remember a single thing. Everything was so good, and then what just happened?" And I suppose most of us tend to think about reversals of fortunes or the opposite occurring when it's from the good to bad, but the reality is things often change the other direction. In sporting events, a team will be down, and then there comes Brett Favre to lead this amazing comeback. He didn't do it for the Vikings, but he did it quite often for the Packers, right? Or maybe you're a golfer and it's been a horrible round. You're just not playing very well. You've lost a bunch of balls. And then comes the 18th hole. And you hit what golfers call a comeback shot. Meaning you hit one good shot on the 18th, and somewhere on the 18th hole, a great drive, a great approach, a great putt. The comeback shot means you're willing to pay another $35 to come back and torture yourself again in that particular way. You know, it went from bad to good, and then you get into the clubhouse with all your buddies, and nobody talks about the first 17 holes. All you want to talk about is that 18th hole. Did you see the drive I took? Did you see the putt I made? Did you see that great chip I had? Whatever it is, when it goes from bad to good. If you're a fan of English literature, especially Shakespeare's plays, you know there are often reversals. The opposite occurs. Jeffrey and I, this week, we went to see at the Ordway Shakespeare's A Midsummer Night's Dream. I'm not a thespian. I'm not a scholar in English literature, but I can read well. And I, as I understand it, many scholars think that probably is Shakespeare's finest work, A Midsummer Night's Dream. And if you remember that, I can just tell you the story even if you don't know anything about it. Just the essence is there are a whole bunch of changes. There's a couple who is madly in love and they can't get married because the girl's dad won't give her to this particular guy. He has determined to give her to this particular guy, but this guy has another girl, her name is Helena, who just absolutely loves him to pieces, and chases him all over the stage trying to woo him, and he tells her flatly, I loathe you. As you can imagine in a Shakespearean voice, I hate you. And she says, "The more you say those things to me, the more I am drawn to you." And as the play unfolds, there's another whole little world going on, and Shakespeare develops all these little fairies who do things to people. And in the end, the couple who weren't going to get married because dad said no, they're in love and they marry. And the couple who isn't going to get married because, well, he can't stand her. That's kind of a big reason. And all of a sudden, he is more in love with her than she is with him. And when you read these kind of plays, the reversals of fortune happen all the time. And, you know, you say, hey, that's all, you know, that's all great in sports and on the golf course. And, you know, it's really nice that you can go into the fantasy world of Shakespeare or movies or television and talk about reversals in people's life. But you know what? I sure would like one of those reversals. It'd be really great if my life would just change from what it is now to what it could be. Is there anything in God's Word for you? What does God say to us when we are in that particular situation? I think what we continue to see here in the book of Esther is now this particular truth, that God's people here in the book experience and expect Him to bring a reversal to the circumstances of their lives. And I want to suggest to you, as one of God's people, that you too can experience, and I want to go one step farther, to say that you can even expect God to bring a reversal to the circumstances of your lives. Now, I understand that some of you had some really good conversations in your small group this last week about last Sunday morning's study as we continue to look at the themes. The way we've approached the book of Esther is different than how we normally approach the book of the Bible. Normally what we do is we begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and we just go verse by verse, working our way through. The book of Esther is a little different kind of group and that's not necessarily the best way for us to study this particular book. So instead what we've done is we've looked to see what this master writer, under the inspiration of God, in weaving various themes through the book. So for example, two Sundays ago we considered what is called the providence of God. Last Sunday morning, we took a look at the people in this book and really raised the question, are they the people of God in name only? I had a number of brothers throughout the week, and in our own small group, we bantered around, is that really what the text says? And I will tell you that Christians for a long time have struggled with the book of Esther. In fact, there was, generations ago, a movement even to keep the book of Esther out of the canon that you have in front of you, the 66 books. And those who won out to keep it in, what they did, your Bible ends at chapter 10, they added a few more chapters to make it more spiritual. It shows Esther praying, it shows Mordecai doing his religious stuff, and it's to make all the previous chapters more palatable to all of us who say, wait a minute, God's not in the book. I was telling a brother recently in my office, we can go in there and look at it after worship today, I have books written by very conservative brothers. In fact, I mentioned to one of our brothers yesterday that I would welcome either of those two guys in our pulpit. It would be a great privilege to have either of these men preaching to us. I trust both of them. They take the book of Esther, arrive at conclusions that are actually entirely opposite of each other. Even though how they interpret the book, that is, they begin, this is the Word of God. God has something to say to us. We can trust what God says here. And they arrive at different conclusions. One raises Esther and her cousin, uncle, caregiver to a very high platform. The other says not so much. I simply point that out to you to say this is a book which has been given a great deal of scrutiny through the years and deserves your further study. And I want to finish this morning our time in the book of Esther by looking at one more theme. And it is the theme of reversals. Or as verse 1 says, of the opposite occurring. Of course, here in verse 1, the opposite that is occurring deals with the whole of the people. You will remember that King Ahasuerus rules an empire that is described in chapter 1 and verse 1 as 100+ different provinces, stretching as far across the globe as India in the east to Ethiopia in the west. That is a massive, massive measure of landmass. King Ahasuerus rules it all. His chief of staff, a man by the name of Haman, because of a number of different reasons, gets the king to issue a command that on a certain day, the day that Haman had identified as his lucky day, that on this particular day, all the Jews were to be summarily executed. Man, woman, boy, girl. But as verse 1 tells us, what instead happened on that lucky day is instead of all the people who are of Jewish ethnicity dying on that particular day, the enemies against them were the ones who died. The opposite occurred. And you see that throughout the book. Consider just a summary of them for a few ideas. For example, one, Esther moves, right? Literally from a nobody to a somebody. Who knew the name of Esther beyond her cousin Mordecai and those who were close acquaintances to Esther? Who knew her? And here she goes from being a nobody to being a somebody. She is literally the most powerful woman in the empire. In fact, she is so powerful that she is able to make requests of King Ahasuerus himself, and he executes them. She goes from a very simple life to a very opulent life. Look at this, would you? Look back in chapter 2 and see how her life changes. So, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 9, now the young woman, that's Esther, pleased him, that's the king, and she obtained his favor. The him is a man by the name of Haggai. He is the one who is in charge of all the king's special ladies. She pleased him and she obtained his favor. So he readily gave beauty preparations to her besides her allowance. In other words, she had regular spa days. This was her life. Well, the time came to go before the king. And it's just, you can't go before the king just with any old regular spa day. Look what she is going to experience. Go to the latter part of verse number 12. She completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations for the women, for thus were the days of their preparation appointed. 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations. I was sharing that with Brenda. She said, well, no kidding. Give me 6 months to soak in oil and 6 months to be perfumed. You won't believe how I look. I mean, she goes from being so simple a life, right, to this amazing opulent life. Prior to this, she cared for all of her own daily needs. She prepared her own food. She did her own laundry. And now she has servants without number doing everything for her. She goes from being an insignificant political refugee, right? Insignificant. The only reason that she's there is because of the politics of the king. Humanly speaking, that is the politics of the king who rules the day. This isn't her native country. Her people are from the land of Judah. She's an insignificant political refugee, and she moves to become the queen of a vast empire, according to verses 16, 17, and 18. She goes from being a person of no influence. She really could not persuade anybody to do anything. She had no children whom she could direct. She had no husband whom she could advise and suggest ideas. She goes from having zero influence to having so much influence that in chapter 4, verse 11, and chapter 5, verse 2, she has free access to the mightiest man possibly over the entire globe. Huge change of events in her life, right? Significant reversal of fortunes. And then what about her cousin, uncle, Mordecai? What happens to him? Well, he moves from being an insignificant court official. I don't mean to offend any of you accountants who are in the room, and we have a number of them who are part of our assembly, but it appears most historians and Bible scholars attribute to Mordecai that he's an accountant. He's a bean counter. He counts the king's riches. He assesses the king's holdings. That's what he does. He probably works in a little cubicle, probably doesn't have a window. He doesn't have the latest devices to make counting easier. He's just an insignificant governmental employee. That's what he is. He moves from that to chapter 10, verse 1, Mordecai does, to being the chief of staff over the whole empire that King Ahasuerus rules. In chapter 6, he goes from being a forgotten employee, and who hasn't learned that by experience of being a forgotten employee at your place of employment? He goes from that to being an honored member of the king's staff in chapter number 6. In chapter number 5, Mordecai moves from being a court officer to the counselor of the king. He changes from being a target of Haman, the chief of staff. He goes from being a target of them to being the king's right-hand man. In fact, Haman so hated Mordecai. Haman, the king's original chief of staff, so hated Mordecai, he couldn't wait for the lucky day to come. Because remember, as chapter 9 verse 1 said, the lucky day was here. This is when all the Jews are to die. But Haman hates Mordecai so much that according to chapter 8, he cannot wait for the lucky day to come to kill all the Jews. He's going to take him out before that. Sets up those monster gallows. He literally is going to impale Mordecai's body on this spear at the top of the gallows for all of Shushan, the capital city, for all the people to see. What a change of events for Mordecai to go from being a targeted man to be this incredibly high-ranking official in the king's court. And then there's Haman. Haman, when we meet him in the book of Esther, he starts as the chief of staff. He starts as the bigwig among all of those who support the king. And what happens to him? He moves from being the king's trusted friend to his own death at the king's decree. The plans that he has to kill Mordecai, to kill all the Jews, backfire against Haman. And the result being that none of the Jews die, but instead Haman and his descendants die. It's the opposite occurring in chapter 9, verse 1. And then, of course, even with King Ahasuerus himself, the opposite occurs. When we read in chapter 1, we start in chapter 1 with this particular idea. We start in chapter 1 with this idea that for 6 months, 180 straight days, there is nothing but a party in the courts of King Ahasuerus. One day after the other. Party, party, party. This is what the king's life consists. And then it changes. And no longer is the king partying, but now he quickly becomes a divorced man, getting rid of his queen Vashti. So he chooses a new wife, but he can't go back to a partying lifestyle because his chief of staff presents to him a problem in the kingdom that there's a whole segment of people who don't obey his commands and we better do something about it, only to discover that Haman is trying to plot the killing of his own wife. Boy, and then of course you'll remember when we were looking in the book of Daniel that King Ahasuerus' reign doesn't last very long. Until the next conquering hero comes and overruns him, and he loses the whole of his empire. The theme that we see in the book of Esther is this opposite occurring, so that it's highlighted in chapter 9, verse 1, when the Jews who are supposed to be eliminated from the kingdom, in fact, survive, and not only survive, celebrate in what is called the Feast of Purim, to which they celebrate to this day. The book of Esther recounts reversals of fortune, the opposite occurring. But actually, that particular theme, which is so emphasized in the book of Esther, really is a theme that is throughout the whole of the Bible. Because in fact, when you read your Bible, what you see is the opposite occurring. What you would expect to happen does not play out that way in the end. And instead, what you see is God's people experiencing a reversal of circumstances in their lives, so that the result then is God's people come to expect Him to reverse circumstances in their lives. Think about it. Probably the one that immediately comes to your mind is the young man Joseph. At 17 years of age, his older brothers throw him into a pit, intending to kill him there. His brother Reuben says, hey, wait a second, let's not kill him. Let's make a little money off of him. We can sell him to the slave traders who are coming by. They sell him to the slave traders. The slave traders then take him to Egypt. He never goes home again. You would think he's to live out his days as a slave there. You find out that he begins to make a little bit of a life of himself, working in the home of a high-ranking official by the name of Potiphar, until, of course, Potiphar's wife comes along. She is a woman in the vein of Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7. She tries to tempt Joseph to an activity which Joseph says, how can I do this great thing against my God and against my master? I can't do this. At his refusals over and again, one day she grabs his coat. He runs away from her. She screams out as if she is being molested. Joseph is arrested and thrown into prison to rot the rest of his days. You'll remember that there are two there to whom God delivers a dream. Joseph interprets the dream. A series of events unfold that Joseph then interprets the dream of the king of Pharaoh. Joseph rises right to the second in the command of the whole of the Egyptian empire. And there's a famine. And his brothers, who were all that, come to Joseph, not knowing who he is, begging for his assistance. And you, of course, will remember that Joseph says to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. It's a whole reversal. It's the opposites occurring. And you see that throughout the Bible. Fast forward then, 400 years, and the people of Israel are no longer welcome guests in Egypt like they were when Joseph was alive. Instead, they have been taken as slaves, building the great cities of the pharaohs. They are powerless. They have no army. They really don't even have a leader to whom they could turn to organize them. Their assets are minimal. And God raises up a man by the name of Moses. God declares himself on the global scene. God frees them through a series of plagues, leading them even to the Red Sea, where God opens the Red Sea and they walk through on dry ground, and the opposite occurs. And you see that in David and Goliath, right? Maybe the favorite story of every little Christian boy at some point in his life loves the story of David and Goliath, especially if you have an older brother or an older cousin who's constantly picking on you. You vision yourself as David and your older brother as your older cousin Goliath, and you're going to take him down one day. You're hoping the opposite occurs. I mean, does anybody really expect? Could you imagine telling the story to someone who had no knowledge about David and Goliath? Could you imagine telling them the story, and right where you bring it up to before David takes out his sling, could you imagine anybody saying, oh, hey, the little guy's going to win? No, everybody would say, that guy better run. I hope he's fast. And the opposite occurs. The whole Bible is about this. Fast forward into the New Testament. Look at the miracles of Jesus. In each of those, what you see on display is the opposite occurring. Here's a blind man, and he's been blind since his birth. I suppose when parents have a child who is born with some kind of condition, that at some point they are thinking, well, maybe he will grow out of it. Maybe something will change. But at some point, everybody gives up hope and says, hey, my kid's blind. We're going to have to learn to live like that. And he's going to have to learn by that. The way he learns to live is he's just a beggar. Who hires a blind man to do anything? Certainly nobody in the first century, apparently. So the only way that he can eke out a living is he has to beg. Could you help a blind guy? You got a little something? I'm awful hungry. Can you help a guy? Along comes Jesus. He sees the guy and he picks up some dirt and Jesus spits into his hand and he makes a little paste and he puts it on the man's eyes. Tells the man to go wash himself in a nearby pool, and the man goes and he washes himself, and the opposite occurred. He can see. And Jesus did that, right, with people who couldn't walk and people who had limbs that couldn't function. And Jesus did that, remember, with that woman for 12 years. For 12 years she'd been battling that medical condition. She had been to every doctor she could go. In fact, she didn't have any money left. Her healthcare expenses had exhausted her entire living. All of her labor was to pay for her healthcare. That's what she did. And the text said the more doctors she went to, the worse it seemed to get. She hears that Jesus is in the town, but there's a huge mass of people around him. In fact, Jesus right now is dealing with an issue of another individual. He's a centurion. He's the leader of a whole mass of Roman soldiers. And someone has told that man that his daughter is dying. The man goes to Jesus and says, "Can you come help?" So that man and his entourage and the people are all heading to his house. And in the middle of all that congestion, the woman comes and she touches Jesus' coat. Because she's thinking, if I can just get to Jesus and maybe perchance if I just touch him, that I'll be made whole. She makes her way through the crowd, she touches his cloak, and the Bible says that Jesus, immediately knowing that authority or power had gone out of him, turned and said, "Who touched me?" The woman reveals herself, tells her story, and Jesus heals her from a condition she battled every single moment of every single day of her life. This was her last hope. The opposite occurred. And then you remember that time that Jesus and his disciples came across a funeral procession? You see those around the cities all the time, right? You'll see the black car coming and there's a flag on the front of the black car and it's a longer one and you immediately recognize that as a hearse. It's carrying a casket. Immediately behind that often is a second black car and that usually will have family members in it. And then there'll be a whole chain of cars and everybody's got those little flags on it and they all say funeral. And no matter who it is whose body is being borne away by that casket, you know that somebody somewhere in that funeral procession, their heart is hurting. But in this situation, it's a kid. And following the procession is his mom. And Jesus. You've heard me say before, I hope that maybe when we get to heaven, we'll be able to see these things. I don't know. This is one of the things I would like to see. I'd like to see Jesus intersecting that funeral procession and raising that kid from the dead and seeing the reaction of his mom. She's going to go bury your son. What she's intending to do, she's going to go put his body in the ground or in a cave, and then she's going to go home to an empty house. That's what she's planning. But the opposite occurs. The whole of the Bible is actually like this. Barren women like Abraham and Sarah, or Hannah, the mother of Samuel, or the parents of Samson, these barren women all bear children. And then here is humanity in the Garden of Eden. Remember, it's all good. They sin against God. God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. And then you come to the end of the book of Revelation and the people are no longer kicked out, but the people are back in the presence of God. The whole of the Bible is about a reversal of fortunes. And so somebody says, okay, great, where's mine? Where is my reversal of fortune? Okay, you know, I'm really glad for all of these other people, but where's mine? Do you know you're not the first one to ask that question? Listen to the psalmist. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Isn't that the cry of someone who wants to know where's mine? What about me, Lord? It appears to me that I'm forgotten. Hello? Heaven? It's me. Lord, how long will you look on? Okay, I know you see. Are you just watching? I'm in desperate need of rescuing from destructions. Because my life feels like I'm being attacked right now. It's like Habakkuk said, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence! I'm being attacked, and you will not save. If you say, where's my change of circumstances? You're not the first. So what does the Bible say to us then? The Bible gives us these answers. He may change your circumstances. That's answer number one. He may change your circumstances. We have enough biblical data to show that God does sometimes change people's circumstances so that the opposite occurs. Women who couldn't have babies now have babies. People who didn't have any resources now have abundance of resources. A woman who was without a husband now has a husband. A man who didn't have any means of providing for his family has a means for providing his family. There is no question that the Bible gives us plenty of expressions where God changes circumstances. And certainly, you've heard that among brothers and sisters in Christ. God does something for somebody and they will share in a private moment or in a worship service and they'll say, I was down to, you know, I remember when I was a student at Bob Jones University, my financial situation was very different from Brenda's. Some of you are well aware of this. My financial situation was such that I worked in the summer and I worked on campus, and whatever I couldn't pay, my parents then made up. Probably came out to like a 50-50 split. Brenda, of course, coming from a single-parent home where her mom was severely disabled because of a massive stroke, Brenda had nothing. Brenda and I, of course, were dating at the time, and she would go to her post office box, and there would be a small slip of paper in her post office box, and it would say something like this, Dear Brenda, $500 has anonymously been paid to your school account, the business office. And she'd say, look what I got. I never had that happen. Not one time did I get in my post office box, hey, somebody put money on your account. Not one time. Now, God put money on my account in different ways, but never like that. And I got to hear the testimony of how God changed her circumstance. I remember, she's not here this morning, She's traveling with Emily for a trip, and I remember one time she had no money to do her laundry. Like, none. You know, didn't have 50 cents to put in the machine. So, she had no money, she may have had some laundry detergent, I don't know, and she goes and she washes her clothes by hand in the sink, and somebody comes along and gives her a quarter to dry her clothes. God changing her circumstances. And you hear that among brothers and sisters, how God changes circumstances. Certainly that is truth. We should be encouraged by both of these. We should be encouraged by what we read in the Scriptures, and we should be encouraged by the testimony of brothers and sisters in Christ when God changes their circumstances. But here's the second way we might respond to this. When we raise the question, where's mine? Where's my opposite occurring? Where's my reversal happening? Here's the second one. If the first is, he may change your circumstances, the second one, of course, is this. He may not change your circumstances. This was the experience of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12. If we like to say to God, God, I deserve that you change my circumstances, who could say to God more than the Apostle Paul, I deserve to have my circumstances changed? And whatever this thorn in the flesh is that the Apostle Paul petitioned God to change in him, God would not change it. And I'm confident that that is the experience of everybody in the room this morning. You want God to change something, and he isn't changing it. And he has no intention of changing it. I'm sure it's the experience of all of us about something. So if God isn't going to change our circumstances, then what? The answer is this. While he may not change your circumstance, he will not leave you without what you need in your circumstance, as if you had nothing to do with him. So later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, here's what I learned. I learned that his grace was sufficient for me even though he didn't change my circumstance. But there is one more response when you raise the statement, where's my change? And that is this. He will change your circumstance soon. Mr. Donnelly likes to tell me, Pastor, I don't know how much longer I'm going to teach because I sure want to go be with the Lord. The rest of us aren't there yet. We're not 87 like he is. He looks at his time to be with the Lord as soon. But the time for all of us is soon. All of us. The time is soon. And when we are with the Lord, the circumstance that you so want to be changed, sister, brother, will be changed eternally. Completely. Never to revert to the previous condition. He will change that. You say, but I wanted to change it now. I know. Believe me, I know. Whatever your something is, I got my own somethings. But you know what that lack of changing has the potential to do in us? That time of waiting for God to change that circumstance has the potential, brothers and sisters, to break our love for this world and cause us to long for the world to come. And who doesn't fight that in the room? John writes, do not love the world. Who doesn't struggle fighting that? Anybody? You're past it? Probably not. Those circumstances that we so desperately want to be different cause us to break a love for this world and long for the one that is to come. Hey, you know what the reality is? Every Christian woman, every Christian man, boy or girl, can testify to a reversal. Every one of us can. We can say, once I was blind, but now I see. I used to be dead in my trespasses and sins, but now I am alive to Christ. There was a time that I had no hope for eternity, but now my eternity is secure in Jesus. Everyone in the room who knows God through Christ, you've been saved, you've been born again. There was a time that you agreed with God, I'm a rebel against you, I deserve eternal punishment in hell because of my sinful rebellion against you. Forgive me because of what Jesus Christ has done. You can testify that the opposite occurred. You were supposed to go to hell. That's what was supposed to happen to you and to me. We were already condemned, the Bible teaches us. The court case has already been heard. The sentence has already been passed. The only thing that awaits is the execution of the sentence. And then the opposite occurred. Your guilt and your sentence was borne on the cross by Jesus. Your sin and mine was laid on Him. His inheritance was given to us. Our punishment was given to Him. The opposite occurred both ways. He experiences the full and complete wrath of God for sin in His own person. We receive the inheritance of sons and daughters. Every Christian can testify to the reversal. Every one of us can. So, child of God, do not despair. Your lot will not stay as it is. It may be that God will change it today. It may be that God will not change it at all, this side of heaven. But if He doesn't, He won't leave you alone in it. He will not depart from you. And He will change it soon, for all eternity. Let's pray together.